In our study in the book of Acts, we have been seeing how the gospel, the good news of redemption in Yeshua was going forth, not only among the Jews, but among the Gentiles. It was spreading all throughout that part of the Mediterranean beyond. There was a persecution that broke out, however, that things were not quite so rosy in the land of Israel, possibly because the Messianic community began accepting Gentiles into the number, not just as kind of arm's length proselytes, but as full-fledged members of the community. But it seems like that was something that was restricted to Israel proper. But you can kind of see as the word of God went forth, there was opposition. There was overt opposition back in Israel. But there was another kind of opposition that we even see nowadays. And we're going to see more about that in the passage that we're looking at today from Acts chapter 13. Acts chapter 13, starting in verse 1. Do you remember that Paul was sent back to his hometown? And then Barnabas went and fetched him when all of this harvest among the Gentiles was getting going, because that was Paul's God-given ministry. So Barnabas went to Tarsus and got Paul. And they went and ministered at Antioch, where it was happening in the Gentile community. A large number of Gentiles were coming to faith in Antioch. There was a brief sojourn where Paul and Barnabas went back to Jerusalem in order to deliver a financial gift to the struggling community there because they were in the midst of a famine. And now they went back to Antioch. And in Acts chapter 13, verse 1, now there were at Antioch in the church that was there prophets and teachers, Barnabas and Simeon, who was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. An interesting group. Barnabas from the Jerusalem contingent. Simeon, who was called Niger. Niger meant dark or black, and so he was probably somebody from northern Africa. Lucius was probably of the Hellenistic crowd, possibly even a Gentile himself, or maybe a Hellenistic Jew. And Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, so he was somebody from some sort of prestigious family. And Saul, so he had quite a group here. We had quite a diverse group of those who were ministering there. And verse 2, while they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. Then when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. So this was really the first sending out of missionaries from a place, as opposed to people just kind of winding up there for whatever reason. These are people who are sent out for the explicit purpose of starting a work and doing a ministry among these different people. Since this is the biblical pattern of ministry, to be sent out by existing congregations, it's a chain of ministry extending all the way back to the apostles. In God's plan, the local assembly was the primary unit from which ministry would be accomplished. Not the parachurch ministry, not huge national organizations, but all would start from the local assembly, the local congregation. Because they're the people who knew best the character of these missionaries that were going to be sent out. God's Spirit worked with His plan, which was the local assemblies. I'm a firm believer in that the ministry doesn't occur from the top down from these para-church organizations, what they're called. Okay, I got to step back and explain that. You have congregations and churches. They are local bodies that have local leadership. They have elder or elders and the rest of the pattern that the scripture talks about, elders and possibly and deacons and local organization. They're men and women who hold each other accountable. You also, in our day, have what is called parachurch organizations. What parachurch organizations are they are organizations that are not rooted in a local congregation or church. They are organizations that are doing a ministry, but they are not tied directly into a congregation. Organizations like Jews for Jesus and Chosen People Ministries, they are parachurch organizations. There's nothing wrong with that, but you have to understand that God's pattern is that the ministry should originate in local congregations. And although we can take advantage of the resources of those organizations, it always has to be that the congregations and churches are above these parachurch organizations, that the parachurch organizations are not above, they're not something better than congregations, because in God's plan, it is the congregations, the local body, which were the units of ministry. And if congregations wanted to pool their resources in order to support something like this, then that's okay. But they should not be dictating to congregations. It shouldn't be upside down. I'm also a firm believer that if somebody is going to start a work of any sort, that someone ought to be sent out by an existing work. You can even look back on the chain of things throughout the centuries, that although we have the Protestant Reformation, the people who started that were generally people who had already been ordained to ministry by a chain that went all the way back to the apostles. So there is, in fact, an unbroken chain, even through the Protestant organizations, non-Catholic churches, that still there is a chain of men laying hands on other men to ordain them for ministry. I'm sure you're scratching and saying, what in the world is he getting at? I think where I'm going is in the Messianic community in particular, it's like watching popcorn in a pan. These ministries pop up here and there. Just somebody decides that they're going to start a Bible study and they're going to get a couple people together and they're going to start a ministry. And that's nothing really terribly wrong with that, but too many of those little pop-up groups then become more like soap bubbles than popcorn, because they pop up, they grow big, and then they're gone. Or they stray into doctrinal errors. Many of the cults that have come about today that are now big names, things like Jehovah's Witnesses and the Mormon Church, things like that. More particularly Jehovah's Witnesses, started by people who are not really well taught in how to understand Scripture, who came up with their own unique interpretations and kind of went from there. So there is a sense of anchoring, although there are some things that mainline, the Protestant churches have strayed quite a bit, and there's some things that are being taught that aren't right. So there has to be some sort of a grounding, some sort of accountability. There has to be some sort of a group of godly men and women who look at a man or woman and say, this person is fit for leadership in a ministry. And God's Spirit has spoken to us to confirm that this person has a place in God's plan in ministry. And so therefore, you do lay hands, you ordain, you do whatever is appropriate, and you send them out in order to do the work. And no, I'm not speaking hypocritically. There were, I have been sent out. There were a group of men, and we can talk about all the twists and turns. But yes, I was sent out to start this ministry, so I'm not speaking hypocritically about that. But I guess 18 years ago or so, I guess it is a little over 18 years that yes, that was the way this ministry got started. A group of men, godly men, got together who were in the leadership of a church. and decided that the Spirit had spoken to them that this is a ministry that needed to be started, and ordained me to do it. I'm not saying that to bring credit to myself, but I'm just saying that that's the way that I believe it's to be done. And I put feet to that. Before they did that, I waited for 2 years of working with that particular missions board and or that particular leadership of that church, and meeting with them and speaking whatever until the Spirit finally spoke to them and said, yes, the time was right. Had the Spirit never spoken to them, I would not be standing here. And even at the point in which I was formally ordained, one of the men asked me what would happen if it was the judgment of that board that I should not be ordained. I said I would respect it, because I believe that it is the Spirit doesn't just work through your own heart, but it is confirmed by the counsel of godly men and women. So if you have an urge to do some sort of work, don't keep it to yourself. Make sure that other people know about it. And if you share what you believe God is saying to you to other people that you know are godly men and women, and they are uniformly against it, I would re-examine whether the Spirit had really spoken to you or not. Now, you're always going to get the one or two that might have some, funky thoughts or misgivings, but in my experience, when a work is really of God, those misgivings tend to go away, and that you tend to finally have really a consensus that this is something that God has called you to do. Now, I'm talking about things that are fairly major, things that involve like starting a Bible study or whatever. I'm not talking about bringing a casserole to your neighbor that you have to call a caucus and a conclave and call everybody that you know and say, I feel that God's Spirit's leading me to take this casserole over. What do you think? Take the casserole over. But this is something like, you feel like God is leading you to have a ministry to prostitutes downtown. I mean, that's a major ministry. God's calling you to do that. I would definitely share that with other people and make sure that's what God's up to, because it's a dangerous ministry. It's a rough and dangerous ministry. If God calls you to do something that is a challenging ministry, bounce it off of other people. But make sure that make sure that God's Spirit really is talking to you, and it's not just your impulsive thoughts or something else. So God had spoken through the leadership, and they laid hands on this group, and they said that we want you to go out further. So they went from Seleucia, and from there to Cyprus. So they started from Antioch, which is kind of in the northeast corner of the Mediterranean, kind of around Turkey and the Black Sea, kind of in that area. And so now they're going down to Cyprus. So they're heading out to the southeast, to a place where most likely the gospel had never been spoken. When they reached Salamis, they began to proclaim the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they also had John as their helper. Okay, so that was the ministry style at this point. Later on it would change. But at this point, they went to the Jew first, and after that to spread out into the Gentiles of the area. So they were still maintaining that pattern. That pattern is going to change pretty soon, but that's what they did. And Cyprus was an island, so verse 6, when they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they found a magician, a Jewish false prophet, whose name was Bar-Jesus, who was with the proconsul Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence. This man summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas the magician, this is the same guy, Bar-Jesus, for his name is translated, was opposing them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. This is the other way opposition arises. I said the opposition arose in Israel. It was pretty obvious. Herod killed one of the apostles, put Peter in jail. Pretty obvious opposition. Many places of the world, that's still going on. Believers are suffering terribly. Here in America, though, we're more likely to experience this kind of opposition. that we start to try to proclaim the Word of God, and somebody says, you know, well, that's very interesting, but you just haven't gone deep enough. You really don't understand all the mystical implications. And then they start going off into Never Never Land to try to... It starts with something that sounds like it might be something that's in the Bible. I've had that experience many times, especially when I'm doing research for my sermon. I'll go on the internet and I'll start looking at places, and occasionally I'll come up to a website and I'll start reading, and I say, okay, yeah, that sounds usable, that sounds good, yeah. Oh, what was that? Where'd that? It's like, you know, you're at home at night all alone, and you hear this little thump, and you say, what was that? That's like when you're reading these websites, you read something, so you hear the little thump, it's like, that wasn't quite right. But maybe it was just a bird hitting the house, you know, that kind of thing. Maybe it was just maybe the person didn't explain himself well. Stand a little, you read a little bit further, and it's the same thing, like you hear breaking glass. Now you know that the house is not safe. That they just, it's like, whoa, where'd that come from? Uh-oh, bad doctrine. Doo-doo-doo-doo. So you click out of that website real quick. But this stuff is all packaged very well. Olymus was apparently a smooth operator. He had the ear of the proconsul, so he was not just some vagabond in the street, not some nutcase. He was somebody who had packaged this really well. He had thought it out. He had all this all marketed and set up. He had, you know, the equivalent of slick brochures and, you know, fancy websites and maybe some videos and maybe even some music to go with it. All of it all just put together so smooth. And he was seeking to turn the proconsul away from faith. Verse 9, but Saul, who was also known as Paul, okay, this is, we've been talking about Saul, and I've been saying Saul, Paul, I've been using the terms interchangeably. It was not a Jewish-Gentile kind of thing, but just when people were out among a foreign community, they just used a name that was more familiar. I think the word Saul in Greek had some kind of strange implication that people didn't really... he didn't really want to use it. So this was not uncommon as people crossed different cultures. And in fact, you know, even in our day, you have that happen sometimes. You have people from foreign countries who in this country are known for different things. I mean, my grandfather, his first name was Hrihari. And in this country, he became Harry. So what can you say? People even nowadays have different names in different countries and different things. That was just Saul and Paul. He just took on the Roman name among, or Greek name among the Romans, that it would be easier for them to pronounce. His name was probably Shaul and not Saul. The Greeks couldn't even write Shaul because they didn't have the sound in their language. They didn't have a letter for it, which is one of the problems reasons they had problems writing Yeshua, because they don't have a sound. So Shaul, he couldn't even write his name, so that's why it became Paulus instead of Shaul. But anyway, he was filled with the Holy Spirit. He fixed his gaze on him and said, "You who are full of all deceit and fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease to make crooked the straight ways of the Lord?" And that's what these groups do. They take something that's nice and straight and easy to understand, and when they're done, they look at a passage and say, "Oh, no, that's not what it means. That word there, you'd think it means this, but really it means that." And they take, you know, you look at the meanings of the word and the variant in the Greek or Hebrew dictionary, they take meaning that's like seventh down in the list that's used one, like maybe one place in Scripture, and say, "Oh, that's what it means." Even the Jewish community, when they translate the Messianic passages, they work quite a bit of mischief on it, either by transliterating things that should be translated, or taking variant readings. I believe in Isaiah 53, they take things like, "By his he has taken upon us our transgressions, they translate transgressions as a variant reading to say he has taken upon us our illnesses, which of course makes it a little strange to put the Messianics. It's like they try to take all the variant readings they could. The pseudo-Christian cults do that too. They'll take a scripture passage and either they do not understand the Greek language and its subtleties, or else they deliberately take things at different meanings. There is that infamous, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, that I believe it's the Jehovah's Witnesses who translate it. In the beginning it was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God. Inserting just one letter changes the meaning of that whole passage, just twisting, making crooked the straight ways of the Lord, taking something that should be easy and obvious and taking you around the bush and back again. But anyway, Paul takes this guy and he deals with them in a way that I wish I could deal with people who come to my door sometimes, or even websites I see on the internet. He says, "Now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and not see the sun for a time." And immediately a mist and a darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking those who would lead him by the hand. And the proconsul believed when he saw what had happened, being amazed at the teaching of the Lord. Now Paul and his commands put out to sea from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia, but John left them and returned to Jerusalem. This is going to cause some ill feelings later on, by the way, this leaving, John leaving them. Note, however, that the Spirit said to them to send out Paul and Barnabas. The Spirit never told them to send out John. John was related to Barnabas. I believe he was a cousin. And so Barnabas just said, "Hey, come on along." But not being empowered by the Spirit for that difficult ministry, John left them and went back to Jerusalem. And so later on, that causes bad feelings between Paul and Barnabas that didn't need to be there. But in a sense, it is tempting to go toe-to-toe with people who are spewers of strange doctrine. And I used to be happy to do that. When somebody came to my door, you know, one of the cults came to my door, I would grab my Greek, Hebrew, English interlinear, and I would tuck that under my arm, and with an evil gaze in my eye, or a determined gaze in my eye, I would whip open that door, and I would just sit down with those people, and I would just give it to them from the scripture. I don't know if it did any good. Maybe it did. Usually with these groups that come to your door, they have an experienced missionary who generally doesn't listen, and they have somebody who is a trainee, and sometimes just by the trainee overhearing things, you make an impact, but who knows? In some sense, you want to give the plain truth of God's Word, but not argue. Because in this sense, Paul just simply basically let God deal with the guy. He basically let God deal with the guy. And we need to do what we can in love with firmness with these people, and then let God do what He's going to do with them. In this case, it was to bring this person, this Elymas, this person who apparently was proclaiming himself to be a magician, a worker of miracles, to turn the tables and, okay, fine, you're a worker of miracles, undo this. And it certainly made an impact on the proconsul. And it's interesting the choice that he made. Certainly you can't say that Paul was inflicting on this person something that he himself had not personally experienced.
That's true.
So in some sense it is like, God brought me to faith through blindness, Elymas, let's see if it works for you. Let's see if a little bit of blindness doesn't bring you to the point of where you actually see. It doesn't say what the time is. Who knows what happened to Elymas? Whether that time was until he would say, Baruch haba b'shem Adonai, blessed be he who comes in the name of the Lord. Who knows if Elymas didn't finally come to the place of faith through this. But when God calls you to go somewhere and do something, and you go out filled with the power of the Spirit, then God's got your back. They sent Paul out and Barnabas. There was no doubt in anyone's mind that they had been sent out in the power of the Spirit to do the work of God. And God solidly had their back. When instead you go out on your own, when you don't have the power of the Spirit behind you, when you're doing things in your own flesh, you're on your own. You're on your own. It's not going to work out very well. I have known some men, both in the Messianic community and in the church, you know, the mainstream churches, who by their attitude and by their reaction to adversity, that I had the sense were called into the ministry by the Spirit of God. And those men generally have continued throughout the years, no matter what. And there's other men that I looked at and I said, why are you doing this? You're doing this because it's convenient or because it's something that you think would be fun, maybe? Let me just explain something to you. When you want to do ministry in the power of God, fun is probably not a good word for the overall experience. Satisfaction, maybe. But there's also, you know, maybe fun in the sense of learning to parachute jump. You know, it's that there are moments of sheer terror. There are times when you wonder whether the parachute is ever going to open. There are times when the ground is rushing up at you. So there, if you're in it for the fun or you're in it to make a lot of money, bad idea. Bad idea. Because people will look up to you. There are some people who do look up to you, but there are even more people who are more interested in standing on your shoulders with muddy boots. So that's just the way it is. God's Spirit empowers someone to continue just going and going and going. And I know missionaries that were sent out that have been ministering for years and years. You know, we pray for some of them that have been in the field for over 30 years. One couple, they finished. They're working with Wycliffe. They finished one translation, and so you would think, well, you know, a ministry. They're sent out in the field. They do their translation. They're done. Come on home. But no. There was a language group just on the other side of the mountain that was similar to their dialect. And they said, you know, it wouldn't be too much trouble to do the translation there too. So after 20 years in the field and doing one translation of the New Covenant and several of the Old Covenant books, they went doo-doo-doo-doo-doo around the mountain to this other group. And they started afresh. That's what the Spirit of God does. The Spirit of God gives staying power. You just keep going and going and going. That's why I look at some of these ministries that pop up. I just say, It's like, is this man really called by God? Or is this something that was going to be another thing where the going gets tough, the tough get going, and the weak go running? You know, it's like, what's he going to do? Is he going to get going? Is he going to go running? So it's hard to say. Behooves us, by the way, to be like the proconsul, to test the spirits, to look at, first of all, whether a ministry measures up, or a person, or a teaching, really measures up to God's Word, and not God's Word embellished, with all kinds of other things and make it into somebody else's word, but really just the truth of God's word, or whether it's somebody's fabrications. I mean, Elymas was a magician, so he probably had some sort of signs and wonders that he was doing. So our criteria should not be whether something is successful, or whether it's powerful, or whether it's supernatural, but whether it's true or not. And our only judge for that is whether it's faithful to all of Scripture, not just to pieces of Scripture that are taken out and pasted together. It's kind of like one of those bomb threats that show up, that you kind of cut pieces out of the newspaper and tape them together. Some people's doctrine is like that in Scripture. You take pieces of it and tape it together into one of those letters that looks like, you know, big letters, and it's just that's not what you want. We need to make sure that the Spirit is behind us. But when He is, watch out. He's got our backs. As partakers in ministries of all sorts, not just the congregation where you attend, but also things you visit on the internet and things you watch on TV and things you listen to on the radio, just make absolutely sure that you test the spirits, as Scripture says, to make sure that they're all about Yeshua, that they're all true, and they all truly are moving forward with the power of the Spirit and not with the cleverness of modern marketing. Because you can sell pretty much anything to anyone nowadays, whether it's true or wholesome or not. I could wax poetic about all the harmful products that are marketed to each and every one of us that people lap up, like, you know, a cat with milk, that are not good for us. Let's pray. Dearest God and Father, I thank You for all the ways in which Your Spirit has empowered us, has kept us going, even through the difficult times, both in our personal lives and in our ministries. Thank You for the truth of Your Word and for the refreshing purity of those men and women that have ministered to us, who truly have Your Spirit guiding them. Grant us wisdom as we evaluate everything we see and hear, that we might test the spirits and test the ministries, that we might revel in the truth, and that we might embrace those things that will bring us closer to You, and have discernment to avoid those things which are spiritual poison, in order that our spiritual lives might be healthy, and that Your precious name might always be glorified in us.